in the late 80s with viral meningitis, some kind of meningitis, and caused him to lose completely his eyesight. He literally was not able to do that ministry. Had turned over to his son. I've preached at the Triple S Ranch, but actually went there as a teenager, as a kid for about 7 or 8 years. But that was his favorite song, and I love that song. And every time I hear it, I think about him and the influence he had on me as a little junior and teen camper at Triple S Christian Ranch in the big old metropolis of Rosebud, Arkansas. Rosebud, Arkansas. He was a Tennessee Temple graduate, so some of you may have crossed paths with him. I think he graduated back around maybe around 77 or 78. But anyhow, I know some of you were there around that time. Ms. Crow, what years were you at Tennessee Temple, Highland Park? Okay, yeah, yeah. Did you know John Bishop and his wife? Does that ring a bell to you at all?
The name rings a bell, but I can't place who he is off.
Did you know Mike Crane, the karate expert that came out of Tennessee Temple? Yes. Yeah. And then, of course, Steve Robertson, Tennessee Temple graduate, great athlete. You know, they retired his jersey and had it there at the college. And he claimed they retired it because it stunk too bad for anybody to wear it after him. But we all know better than that. Steve is a dear friend of mine and our family and just a great, great preacher. All righty, if you have the Word of God with you, I want you to open it up. We're going to continue our study on the life, example, and teachings of Christ. We've been examining Jesus on Wednesday night. What a fitting topic. Sometimes I'm afraid in all the things that become the main topics. It's good to preach on marriage and relationships and finances and stewardship, and it's good to preach on righteousness and separation and all those things that come into sermons. It's good to preach on service, but sometimes we got to be careful that Jesus doesn't get lost in the mix. We got to always come back to realize that He is the center of what it is all about. We can never ever lose the focus of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we've tried to do this summer, just bring Him to the forefront and spend a series of Wednesday nights just studying Him. So take your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 1. I don't think I told you that. I said open your Bibles up, didn't tell you where to go, did I? But the good news is it's all good. No matter where you end up, it's going to be good. Amen. Luke 1, we're going to look at one verse, and then we're going to go to the next chapter and look at one verse, then we'll get into this lesson. Does everybody have a worksheet that wants one? I hope the worksheets are helpful. I hope they're not really a distraction. I know some people like using them. Some people don't. Just kind of want to listen and let it speak to their heart. But some of these things are notes. You can file that away and come back and look at it later. Some of that, you know, it just helps you to retain it sometimes to write it down. So don't expect you to really hold on to them and keep them. But just writing it down will help you hopefully remember it a little better. All righty, Luke chapter 1. Verse number 80, here we go. Look at it with me here. It says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." All righty. Now let's go over here, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Next chapter over, it says, once again, speaking of Jesus, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So we see two times where it speaks of him growing and maturing and becoming what he ended up being. And we understand that Christianity is a growth process. Somebody said one time, "I'm not what I should be, but thank God I'm not what I used to be." All of us are in a growing and maturing process. Now, of course, Jesus didn't have to mature in the area of sinfulness. He was perfect and did no wrong. But we know that he grew in his spirit, he grew in grace, he grew in wisdom, he grew in strength. And so we've been chronicling this growth period of Jesus. Now, in the introduction here, so far, we have noted. By the way, let's go through this real quick. We covered this last week. Question number one, go ahead if you would and go to that next slide there, Kristen, if you got it. What three abilities did Jesus possess that made him so special? I gave you this last week. I don't know what y'all are laughing about, but it can't be good. Oh, she's sitting right there. I'm sorry. Yeah, you're up there. All right. Well, I don't know. It's just habit, I guess. Habit. All right. What three abilities did Jesus possess? We covered it. Three things that were the point of last week's lesson. There's three things. Number one, or just in no particular order. He could do what no other man could do. Can you give me an example of something Jesus could do that nobody else could do? He made the blind to see. That's not something that happened every day, did it? What's something else Jesus could do that no one else could do? Frank, what do you think? He walked on water. Another man did it briefly, but Jesus just did it like he was walking on the sidewalk. All righty, what else? Right over here. Yes. He raised the dead. And, I mean, Lazarus wasn't a little bit dead. He was all dead, wasn't he? They were afraid to even remove the stone. He'd been dead for several days, and corruption, they said, had already set in, and yet, no, it wasn't like he was taking a nap or had swooned or had fainted. He was dead. As they would say, he was graveyard dead. And yet Jesus brought him out of that grave. What else, Miss Claire? Okay, we had a second point in this was that he spoke like no other man spoke. And we pointed out that he spoke with compassion, but he spoke with conviction. We know that he was convincing, all these things. He was connecting. He connected with people. And it was stated of him, never a man spake as this man spake. Those comments were given. Russ, what do you want to add? All right. One of the things that he could do that no man could do was he fed a multitude of people with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. It's been suggested that that was probably tuna fish. Because you can make tuna fish go a long way. How many of you ate tuna fish when you were a kid? My mom would make tuna fish sandwiches, and she'd open up a can and add all this stuff to it, and, I don't know, feed all of us for 2 days, it seemed like, Bonnet. But he did. And, you know, you got to remember, what makes that special is that Jesus is creating in his hand as he's handing out. He's literally creating. I mean, it wasn't that there was this huge fish and huge piece of bread, two small fish and small, you know, loaves of bread, but he's creating as he's, and there was so much left that there were 12 baskets left over. And it was an amazing thing. People have often wondered what he did with those baskets that were left over. And somebody suggested one time that he probably gave those to each of the apostles to honor them for their faith. And you know, what one preacher suggested, that's what I was going to say. I think that he made each of the 12 apostles. At the end, he says, you guys pick up those baskets and follow that boy home. That's what I think happened. I agree with that preacher on that. I believe it was Johnny Pope that suggested that, and I agree with him on it. I think that's probably what happened on that. But in any case, you're right, Brother Ross. You know, we go to the second question. So the three things was, we know that he spoke as no man spake. He could do what no man could do, and then he knew what no other man knew. So we see all that. Now, let's go. What main thing did Jesus do that no one else has ever done? There's one big, huge thing that puts him in a category by himself. Brother Savage, what do you think? Okay, he is the only one that can forgive sin. But there was something that he did as when he was here on earth that no one else could do. Miss Kristen, I see your hand. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. I mean, no one else has ever done that. And him being dead 3 days is very important. It's not just a random number. Three is a number of completion. There's a Holy Trinity, and God is complete in the Holy Trinity. And the Jews believed that after the third day of being dead, that the Spirit left a body, that the Spirit would kind of hover or hang around. They believed after 3 days, the Spirit would be gone. That was a Jewish belief. Jesus rose on the morning of the third day, and that was to show that he was dead, dead, dead. And yet there's never been anybody ever conquer death and come back from the grave and rise from the grave like that. Now, you know, there's been people that have claimed it. You guys are familiar with Houdini. Remember Houdini? Well, you don't remember him, but you've studied him, probably read about him. Great escape artist. I mean, they'd put him in chains, and he'd jump off bridges into icy water, and he'd emerge out of it. They put him in things and lock him up in it with water, and he'd get out of these chains. But on his deathbed, he died on October the 31st. Somebody came up, and he used to stand and let people punch him in the stomach, and he did all kinds of, you know, ab work, and he had real strong abs. And he would let, as part of his show, he'd let the strongest man in the building come up and punch him in the stomach, and he'd stand there and tighten up. Well, one day a man caught him when he wasn't ready, and punched him in the stomach, and it ruptured his appendix. He ended up dying not long after that, and he died on October the 31st. On his deathbed, he said that on his death day, he was going to resurrect on October 31st, the Halloween night. He predicted that he would escape death and come back from death. And you know, he's buried in a grave, and every year on October 31st, there's people that gather around his grave, and they have parties and burn candles, waiting on him to escape death. His body is still there. His soul is wherever his soul went, whether that be heaven or hell. He's never escaped death. The greatest escape artist in the history of man, but he's never escaped death. Jesus is the only one. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. There's so much could be talked about that. We'll get into that at some point as we go down through these notes, the miracle of the resurrection and how important that really is. But let's move on tonight here. We've looked at, so far, we have noted that Jesus has been prepared, matured. We've seen that he has been baptized, filled with the power of God, and now he is ready to get out there and do what the Father had sent him to do. He has abilities that are like no man ever before him. People are going to take notice of his abilities and his presence very quickly. He is going to leave a huge impact on mankind. Now, we're going to look at his ministry for a moment tonight and see some things concerning this. So we see, number one, the Gospels deal with these four areas of Jesus' life. We're going to look at four areas that the Gospels will deal with. Now, just for way of education, who can tell me what the Gospels are? What are the four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. The first four books of the New Testament are known as the Gospels. What are the first five books of the Old Testament known as? What's the name for them? Torah. What's another name for them? Pentateuch. Five books of the law. The Torah, the law. So we see the Pentateuch in the Old Testament. We see the Gospels head off the first four books of the New Testament. And the Gospels, they contain the life and times, teachings, all the things of Jesus. If you want to study Jesus, give yourself to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, because it's all about him. All four of those are. It's what leads off the New Testament. So we see that in the Gospels. By the way, who knows what the Latin word that the word gospel comes out is? Anybody know? The Latin word for gospel, what is it? Godspell. And who knows what the word Godspell translates into? The good news. So when we say, are you spreading the gospel, it literally means, are you spreading the good news? What is the good news? That Jesus died for sinners and can redeem the souls of man. That is the good news. So the word Godspell in English becomes the word gospel, and the word gospel is a word that means the good news. There are four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they contain the good news that we have a Savior. We have that the Word became flesh and dwelt among man and died for our sins on a cross, but then was resurrected from the grave to redeem the souls of man for all eternity. What a beautiful good news, amen. Good to have some good news, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it? Oh, good. Now, the Gospels deal with these four areas of Jesus' life. First of all, in the Gospels, we see the birth of Jesus. We looked at it a little bit in some lessons early on. There is very little told about Jesus from his birth up to 29 years of age. Very little recorded about him, but it does record his birth in the Gospels and a few little glimpses of his childhood. We see number two, letter B there, we see the beginning of his ministry starting at about 30 years old, and that was around 27 AD. Now, this includes some things that we see as it's getting ready to launch his ministry. Number one, the Gospels records his baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. Now, there's some scriptures there. We'll not take time to look at all of them, but let's look at one. Matthew chapter 3. Go to Matthew chapter 3 with me here. Now, I've got a bunch of verses there, and I think they're in your notes. Do y'all have those verses in your notes? Okay, let me give these to you, and you can write them down, and then we'll read Matthew 3. Okay, if you want to study the baptism of Jesus, it's recorded in Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17. Mark 1, verse 4 through 11. Mark 1, verse 4 through 11. And it's recorded in Luke 3, verse 21 through 23. And John 1, verse 31 through 36. John 1, verse 31 through 36. Write all those scriptures down. When you get a chance, you can look them over. But for tonight, let's look at Matthew 3 here together. Matthew 3. And look at verse number 13. It says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we see the Gospels records the birth of Jesus, but it also records the baptism of Jesus. And we see it mentioned there. We see a connection in this between water baptism and the Spirit baptism that brings the power of God upon a person. There is water baptism, and there's baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus had a water baptism, and then we see him being filled with the Spirit of God. It came down and rested upon him like a dove. And so we see this connection between obeying God and doing this and being filled with the Spirit. So we can look at this. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 quickly. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 4 through 8. This connection between the water baptism and the spiritual baptism. Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at verse number 4. I'll say it one more time. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Hopefully you're there by now. Look at verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of heaven? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." We see the church here, and we see a difference between water baptism and baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see that Jesus gets baptized. He's fixing to go out and start preaching, but this baptism led to the power of God coming down on him through the Holy Spirit lighting upon him. So you and I can learn from this and understand that water baptism is it's a beautiful symbol. It's a beautiful picture. I want to point this out. Baptism is not what saves you. It is not what saves you. Somebody say amen on that. Amen. It is not the salvation experience. You're not saved because you get baptized. Baptism has a purpose. Baptism is several things. It's an act of obedience. Jesus said to John, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was being obedient to the will of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you know, we need to obey God. It's the first thing God asks of a Christian after they become a Christian, to follow him in believer's baptism. And we do that to be an announcement to the world that we're with Jesus. So we have this obedience to God, but we also have this declaration to the world through baptism. We're declaring through baptism that we are now born again. So it's an obedience, it's a declaration, and we also see it's a dedication. It's a dedication of yourself. Now, this is not in your notes. You might just want to write it down. This is stuff I wrote down after this was typed out. It is a dedication of yourself. When you get baptized, you're dedicating yourself to emerge from this baptism a new creature, raised to walk in a new way of living. You're not living in the flesh because you've been now born in the Spirit and you're indwelt with the Spirit, and the baptism pictures a death. It also pictures a birth. Going under the water pictures the dying of the old you. Now you've got to put on a new you, a better you, a Spirit-filled you. So when you come out of the water, that pictures a resurrection, resurrected in a better way, but it also pictures a birth. Coming out of the water is also a symbol of being birthed. We are born again. You and I have been born twice. How many of you know your spiritual birthday? You know that you have a physical birthday, but you have a spiritual birthday. You were born once of the flesh. When you got saved, you were then born of the Spirit. So we see that baptism is a picture of being dying to yourself, being resurrected, a new creature. So in that, we see it's an obedience. It's a declaration to the world that I'm saved, that I'm not ashamed of it. It's also a dedication of yourself to be a new, improved, different, better person. The old you is now dead and a new you is resurrected to be better, to walk in a better image. We also see that it's a picture of the spiritual birth and death, as I pointed out. So there's four things that we know that baptism does, but what it does not do is that it does not save you. But it is very important. Jesus was baptized to be obedient to righteousness. It pleased God. God was happy about it. So we see this connection between water baptism and the Spirit baptism. And for Jesus, this was important as he was about to go into his ministry. And it led to, of course, the Spirit of God coming down upon him, that act of obedience. You know, I don't believe that it saves you, but I believe that a Christian's going to always struggle spiritually when they've never been baptized. I believe that if you cannot fulfill the very first request of obedience from God, the Bible says, and they that gladly received him were then baptized the same day. We see that God expects us to get baptized, and this is us declaring before man that we are with God, that we are born again. And if we can't even do that simple first thing to obey God, and we see a connection between obeying God and being filled with the Spirit and presence of God. So we see here that Jesus did this, the Spirit comes down on him, then he goes out and starts to do the work of God with the power of God on his life. So we note this, if you look back at your notes, we know that baptism, number one, it pleases God. How many of you would agree that baptism pleases God? What did Jesus, what did God say to Jesus after he was baptized?
This is my second,
I'm well pleased. How many of you want to please God? Have you been baptized? Have you been? If you haven't, you need to. Why? Because it pleases God. It makes God happy with us that we simply obey him. You know, when you think about it, it's kind of a silly thing. Isn't it really? It's kind of it's a beautiful picture, but it's kind of a silly thing that we have to get into water and be dunked under it and all that. But look, God has ordained this, and it is a beautiful thing, and it pleases God. I've had people tell me they didn't want to get baptized for a lot of reasons. I've had people tell me that they're afraid of people seeing them with their hair wet and their makeup messed up. And I've had women tell me they didn't want to get baptized. They were horrified of people seeing that, you know. And I remember one time when I was a boy, my dad was baptizing a lady. And she got in the tank. He took her down. When he brought her up, her wig came off. And it was just, and it had a big old glass. You know, it had a glass. Remember, have you ever seen a church where the baptist has got a glass with about 8 inches you can see? Well, that thing was just floating. Looked like a dead possum. And my dad was like, what do I do? He was a young preacher. And he reached down and grabbed it and started trying to put it back on her head. One time, my dad baptized a little girl. And she came in there and got baptized. And so dad baptized her. And all of a sudden, she just climbed right up on top of him, sat on top of his head. She was scared of the water, you know. But I've had people tell me, I don't want to get baptized. I don't want people to see my hair wet. I've had people say, I'm afraid of water. I'm just afraid of water. And, you know, here's the reality. God has asked us to do this in his honor. And, you know, there's a lot of things that we don't want to do, but we end up having to do. And God carried a wooden cross down Calvary for us and was hung naked and full of shame in front of all of the world. And he did that. By the way, in the garden, he prayed, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Jesus would love to have been able to not die on the cross. But he said, nevertheless, let thy will be done and not my own. In other words, I will do, even though I'm horrified, what you have asked me to do. And I think more than the cross, what Jesus was afraid of was having all of the sins put upon him. And the guilt and the blame of all the world. He who had known no sin took on all sin. Now, I don't know if you and I can comprehend that. But have you ever laid in bed at night struggling with a guilty conscience because of something you had done that's wrong? Can you imagine all of the guilt of everything that's ever being done laid on top of you? And I feel that he feared what he knew was coming, which was something he'd never felt before, was separation from God. Remember how the Bible says that the sky went dark? And Jesus looked up to the heavens and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He'd never experienced that before. He'd never experienced that. And he dreaded it. So listen, beloved, if you're one that's saying, I don't want to be baptized because I'm afraid or I'm nervous, or we need to remember that Jesus did something very, very horrible for our sake. And I feel like asking us to do something as simple as get baptized is a small thing compared to the thing that he did for us. So therefore, if I have to be seen with wet hair, it's really not that big a deal compared to what Jesus went through for us. And you know, I think we just need to obey the Lord in it. And it pleases God. I want to please God in my life. Number two, it promotes God to all that witness your baptism. It promotes God to all that witness your baptism. You know, the Jews, often when a Jew would get saved in the first century, Brother Harris, the family would declare them dead. Literally have funerals for them. And it was documented that this happened. There were Jews that turned to Jesus away from the law of Moses and the old law. You know, baptism to that early Jew was very important. It meant that they had died to all of that. They were now dead to the law and all the traditions. They were now raised only living for Jesus. So for them to go and do this, they understood everything in the world they knew before this is now dead to them. It's gone. Their families would consider them dead. Consider them dead. I mean, we look at the Apostle Paul, and the debate will rage, I'm sure, forever, but most theologians would agree that he was probably married because he was on the Sanhedrin court, and you had to be married to be on the Sanhedrin court. At 30 years old, a Jewish man would have simply been married. It's just their traditions, and they were arranged marriages. They would have been planning this for years, and it would have been arranged at 30 years old. He would be considered a man. He would have been married. And Paul was a member of this powerful court. He was a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin court, and you had to be married to be on that court. So again, we know that when he's serving the Lord, he is not married. He doesn't go into much detail about it, but we understand this. Most likely, Paul, being a man who was of the law, and remember, his name was Saul first, but most likely that's what happened to him. Most likely his family counted him as dead. He was dead to them when he chose Jesus. And all that world that he knew before Jesus was no longer a part of his life. Now, the part about him being married, we just are surmising that from, you know, comparing things. But most likely, everything he knew before Jesus, well, he said in his own words, he had to count it as sewage, as dung, compared to the excellency that Christ had for him. He had to let all that go. Now, the reality is, for these Jews, when they got baptized, it was an important thing to them. They were declaring to the world, I'm with Jesus. I'm no longer a part of the laws, the customs. No longer am I trusting in the law to save me. It was a big commitment. Now, around America, you know, people get baptized, and it's not that, you know, big of a, you know, thing to a lot of people. It's sweet, it's beautiful, but they don't understand the commitment that a Jew would have had to have made to say, I'm willing to be cut out of everybody I knew before Jesus' life. I mean, what if you were about to walk an aisle to get saved and you knew for a fact that your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, and possibly even your bride are going to count you as dead if you do this? If you go forward and receive Jesus as your Savior, you are dead to us. That is what first century Christians dealt with, and baptism was very important to them because it pictured their death and burial to a new life. And when they did this, it promoted God to all that witnessed their baptism. God was promoted in front of all these people who saw their dedication. Number three, it leads to the empowering of God on your life. So it pleases God, it promotes God, and it leads to the empowering of God on your life. So Jesus did all of that when he got baptized, and you and I do the same when we got baptized or get baptized. Now, we see the next point here. The Gospels record the beginning of his ministry, which includes his baptism. It includes his trials in the wilderness, which we looked at in great detail. It includes his choosing of the 12 apostles. And so we see all that. If you want to write these two verses down, you can look at that. Matthew 4, 16 through 25. And Luke 5, 1 through 10. Write those verses down, and you'll see a witness in the Gospels of him choosing the 12 apostles. We'll look at it more in greater detail later, but you have information you can read if you want. We see that Jesus started preaching along the coasts of the Sea of Galilee, where he first met two brothers fishing and working. Those two brothers were named Peter and Andrew. He then met two other brothers named James and John. Then he goes along and he meets a wealthy tax collector named Levi, also known as Matthew. And he called these men to follow him. And so we see that progression there of Jesus as he began to gather the apostles, his working staff here. We see that he soon gathered seven more men. These first four were special to Jesus and were part of what was known as the inner circle. They were much closer to Jesus than the other eight apostles were, and they spent much private time with him in a way that was very special and privileged. Peter was considered to be the captain of the apostles and was looked to for leadership immediately after Jesus departed. He ended up preaching Pentecost and ended up being the bishop of the church in Jerusalem. Now, we see all of that is recorded in the gospel, so we see the recording of Jesus gathering his team, his 12 apostles there. Now, some things I want to point out to you here about the kind of people Jesus uses. We can see that in how Jesus went out and found these 12 people. We note this, that the kind of people Jesus uses, number one, we'll note that they're not perfect people. How many of you understand that those 12 apostles had a lot of faults? Amen? I mean, Peter, he was rough, man. Thomas, no doubting Thomas. We see all kinds of things, them bickering over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus. And we see them having lack of faith and whining, complaining and panicking and all of the things. And we know that one of these 12 men will betray him and literally sell him for just some measly pieces of silver. So we know that God used people, but he used people that were not perfect. We see the kind of people Jesus uses. First of all, they're not perfect people. Number two, we notice that they're not all the same. They all came with different talents and personalities, and we can study those 12 men and see all the differences in them and the way God used them according to their personalities and talents. But we know this, Jesus went to places where people were busy to get his servants. The apostles were, you notice they're all working when Jesus met them? What was Peter and his brother doing? What were they doing when he met them? They were fishing, they were mending their nets. And by the way, they weren't pleasure fishing. They weren't just out for a fun time. That was what they did for a living. They were fishermen by trade. They were working. Matthew was a tax collector. He was working. He was busy when Jesus met him. And we notice that these people that Jesus met, he met them while they were busy working. And so we see that Jesus, number one, uses busy people. God uses busy people. They were all successful people. They approached life with purpose and responsibility. These were diligent men with homes and jobs and families and responsibilities and lives. Jesus uses busy people. You know, I don't know that a lot of people understand the apostles. I think a lot of people think that they were just kind of like homeless people that Jesus came along and met and said, hey, if you're not doing anything, let's go do this together. No, these were men that had to leave things that they enjoyed doing and were good at and made money doing. And they were all busy doing those things when Jesus met them. Jesus met them at a time that they were being busy. And so they had to forsake some of that to follow him. But we see that Jesus uses busy people. We know, number two, the kind of people Jesus uses. God uses ordinary people. These were ordinary men that were chosen to do an extraordinary work. They were flawed just like everybody. They had common problems that men of God deal with today. They were just ordinary people. And yet we see that God uses ordinary people. Number three, God uses responsive people. We see that each of these men were given a call, and we see that they answered the call. They responded. For you to be able to be used of God, you're going to have to answer the call of God. A lot of times God gets the voicemail. Am I right about that? Preacher's up here preaching, and suddenly you feel the call of God in your life, or the conviction of God. Sometimes we just simply send him to voicemail. We put him off. But you know what? These men responded to the call of God. They responded. He said, "Follow me," and they left their nets and followed him. They responded to the call. Listen, we need to be able to respond to the Holy Spirit's call in our life. It is still the same way. I'll talk at some point about the call of God. One of the questions I get asked a lot, especially by young people when I'm preaching at youth camps and all, is how do you know when you're being called into the ministry? How do you know? How do you know? I like what one preacher said. He said, "Preacher, I think I'm being called to be a preacher." And the preacher looked at him and said, "Why do you feel this way?" And he said, "Well, I'm hungry for chicken all the time and I feel lazy." The preacher said, "I think you got the call on your life, man." It's an old joke, but the reality is, how do you know that God's calling you to preach? Well, I'll get on that on another night coming soon. I'll touch on that. But we know that God uses people who respond to the call. These men had to hear the call, but they also had to be responsible to respond to it. A lot of people hear the call. Where they lack is their responsiveness. They don't respond to the call. They put God on voicemail. They put him on hold. They're not hearing, they're not doing what he called them to do. These men were responsive. God uses responsive people. We see that, number four, God uses sacrificial people to do his work. Again, the apostles had to sacrifice. They had to be willing to leave the comfortable worlds that they had built for themselves. You know, Peter loved fishing, and that is exemplified by the fact that after Jesus was crucified, he went back to doing it. And he owned boats, he owned ships, he owned property, he owned a house. Peter was a good businessman, and he was wealthy. He had to be willing to leave that prosperity behind. Fisherman was a prosperous trade during their day. You know, a lot of times when we hear the call, what keeps us from responding to the call is our resistance to sacrifice. And we talk a lot about missions, and we look at these men on these walls, men and women, that their names are up here, and we look at them as heroes. Why? Because of the sacrifice they're making. We know that it would be comfortable to stay here in America. And many of them left good jobs. Many of them were people, ordinary people, just like you. Some of those men had great jobs. We hear their testimonies all the time. Men saying, "Man, I had a great job, had a beautiful home, and then I went to a missions conference, and God said I need to, be a missionary to China." Next thing you know, he's quitting that job, and he's getting a minivan, and he's taking his four kids, and they're traveling all over the country, and there's a great sacrifice. Now, there are people that sat in that same missions conference that heard the same call. They got the call, but they did not respond. And I'll tell you why. They got to thinking, "I'm not ready to quit my job. Man, I'm not going to go in a minivan with my four kids and go from church to church to church the next 4 or 5 years. I'm not going to go from making a six-figure salary to just basically begging for some kind of sub-existence." And I don't mean to sound that missionaries are dirt poor. Churches do a good job of taking care of them today, better than ever. But what I am saying, and God always does supply for them, but what I am saying is it's scary to quit your job, pull your kids out of a school, go get a van, go live on the road for 4 or 5 years, be in a new church every Sunday, and then go to some foreign country with laws you don't know and people you don't know and a language you don't speak. What causes a lot of people to not respond is the sacrifice that comes with it. There's a lot of young men that feel the call to preach, but then they are struggling with their desires of their heart. Maybe they want to be a lawyer, or maybe they want to be a business owner, or maybe they want to go do something else. And so we see that the call still goes out, but often it's not responded to, and what keeps it from happening is often the idea of the sacrifice that people don't want to make often to do his work. Jesus said, if any man would follow me, he must pick up his what? Cross and follow me. What does he mean by that? That's what it takes to follow Jesus. Sacrifice. Jesus was the lamb sacrificed on that altar. That cross is a symbol of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling us, you can't follow me unless you're willing to live a sacrificial life. And not just in money, but in how you live and your priorities and the goals for your life. I mean, listen, there's things that a man of God just cannot do that maybe other people can do. There's things that you're going to have to sacrifice that you might enjoy, but they don't honor God, and it would cause people to not want to listen to you or follow you. No one wants to drink out of a dirty vessel. It means you've got to live a holy life for people to want to drink from your cistern. You've got to live a separated life, and there are things that other people can do, and nobody says a word about it. But if you're going to live the life of a called servant, it means a sacrificial life. It means you'll have to sacrifice things and pleasures that a lot of people will get to have. Are y'all with me tonight? You understanding that? It's a sacrificial life. And God uses sacrificial people to do his work. These 12 men left all to follow Jesus. And we see all of that in those chapters that I told you to read there. Now, many people wonder, why is God not using me? Why is God not empowering my life? Well, the answer can sometimes be seen in the spirit of the person asking the question. God uses certain types of people. There's certain types of people God uses. And we see those demonstrated in those 12 apostles that Jesus called in to be his servant. And I've always said this, the three greatest abilities to serve God are, number one, availability. Make yourself available. Make yourself available. What is that phrase? Here I am, Lord. Send me. Make yourself available. What is the number one ability you need to serve God? Availability. Availability. Make yourself available for God to call you into some work in the house of God, the work of God. Number two, dependability. Dependability. You don't have to be perfect, but man, we need to be dependable. Number three, responsibility. Those are the three greatest abilities that we need to have in order to serve God. Availability, dependability, responsibility. Now, the other two eras of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels are, letter C there, the period of preaching and performing miracles. There'll be a period of Jesus preaching and performing miracles. That is a period that will go for about 2 years. It lasts about 2 years, the period of preaching and performing miracles. And then the fourth area of Jesus' life that is recorded in the Gospels is what is known as the Passion Week. The Passion Week. And that records the last week of Jesus' life. And that is the last week that covers his trial, his betrayal, and the hanging on the cross, and then ending with the resurrection and the ascension. So that Passion Week covers the last week of Jesus' earthly life. So the ministry of Jesus required, number one, the anointing of God's power, two, the preparation of God's plan, and three, the participation of help from willing men. We see all that in the Gospels. Jesus had all three of these in line before he went forward to do the work. And nothing has changed today. These things are all still a must today to do the work of God. Now I want to close with a great quote from a great man of God. I've tried to end with a quote about Jesus. Dr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher from London, England, made this statement, I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. What a wonderful statement. Jesus Christ, there's never been another like him. The Gospels will tell you everything you need to know about him. Study the Gospels. Get to know the Gospels. You'll see those four periods of his life covered. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight with every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask you this question. You say, Pastor, if I were to die today, I'm not sure that I would go to heaven. Would you please pray for me? Preacher, I just don't know that I'm saved. Would you just slip your hand up tonight and put it back down? Anybody at all? Anybody. Preacher, I'm not sure that I'm saved. pray for me. Amen. Looks like tonight everybody here professes Jesus as their Savior. What a blessing. Dear Father, we come to you tonight, Lord. We're just trying to get more and more and more familiar with you. And I'm just trying to put before our people the way to draw closer to you by learning more about you. And Lord, we see so many things about you and how you think and how you operate and all these things by studying these four Gospels. Lord, I pray that when this series is done, we can truly say that we've grown closer to Jesus through our knowledge of Jesus. That is my hope and that is my goal. We ask this in Jesus' name.